Amen. Well, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We're continuing our series of messages through the Gospel of Mark. And this morning, we've come to Mark 14, and we are going to pick up where we left off in verse 27. Mark 14, 27. We're going to read a longer section of Mark 14, so I'd encourage you to have this open in a Bible in front of you. If you want to grab the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 851. So here's where we're at in the story of Mark so far. Jesus is in Jerusalem with his disciples. This is the day before Jesus is going to be crucified. Last week we read about how the chief priests and the scribes were plotting. They're trying to find a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. And we read about how Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' 12 closest followers, how he made an agreement with them to betray Jesus in exchange for money. And all throughout Mark 14, we see again and again that Jesus knows all of this is coming. Nothing that happens in these stories takes Jesus by surprise. Nothing comes to him unexpected. He knows what's going on, and he is intentionally walking toward the cross. As he shared the Last Supper with his disciples, he warned them that one of them would betray him. And now we pick up the story as they're leaving the house where they shared the Last Supper together, and they're walking through the city of Jerusalem to the foot of the Mount of Olives there in the city. And they're on their way to Gethsemane. Now, as we read the Gospel of Mark, whenever we open the Bible, what we're looking for isn't information. We're not looking for inspiration. Those things are good. But really, what we're looking for is wisdom. The scriptures say that in the scriptures, we are made wise for salvation. So that's what we are looking for. Anytime we open the Bible, we are looking for wisdom from God. And John Calvin once wrote that nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. That's what wisdom is, according to God. It is to know God and to know who we are as he has made us. So as we read through this story, let's ask ourselves, what is this telling us about God? So as we read these stories about Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, what are we told about God? And as we read about the disciples, what do they tell us about ourselves? Because that's who we are in the story, right? If you are a follower of Christ, if you are a Christian, you are a disciple of Christ. And as we read about these stories of the 12 disciples, we're told something about ourselves. And so what we find again and again as we're drawing nearer to the cross is we're told that we are weak, but he is strong, right? Just like that children's song says, you know, Calvin's Institutes is good, but one of the other great theological treasures of the church is Jesus loves me, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. And that's what we see here in Mark 14, the weakness of the disciples, but the strength of Jesus. So, hope you see what I'm talking about as we read. We're going to pick the story up in Mark 14, verse 27. Jesus said to the disciples, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But Peter said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth around his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This is God's word. So let's talk about the naked guy right up front, because I know that you're all wondering. Verses 51 and 52, there's this weird mention of a young man. None of the other gospel accounts mention this. There's a young man following Jesus, and as Judas comes with this crowd to arrest Jesus, they try to seize this young man. And he's wearing some sort of linen cloth around his body, and he runs off with them leaving his clothing behind. He runs away naked, and they're left with the linen cloth. So what is that all about? Well, some people think that this is Mark writing himself into the story. They're saying that this is kind of like an anonymous signature. Mark is saying, I was that guy, I was there, and this is how I left the scene covered in glory. So some people say this is Mark. We don't really know. Every guess is just speculation. If Mark really wanted us to know who the young man was, he would have told us. But really the point is that the crowd that came with Judas to arrest Jesus, they weren't just going to seize Jesus. They were going to seize all of Jesus' disciples as well. And that's why this young man, along with the rest of them, flee. And so throughout these verses that I just read, we see Jesus and the disciples contrasted with one another in these three different scenes. As they're walking from the upper room where they shared the Last Supper and they're talking, Jesus is realistic about what's coming, but the disciples are overconfident. And then as they get to Gethsemane and Jesus is praying and he asks the disciples to pray, he's praying and wrestling and the disciples are sleeping. And then when Judas shows up with the brute squad to arrest Jesus, Jesus surrenders peacefully, submitted to the will of God, and the disciples first try and fight, and then they turn and flee. And there's so much that we could say about these verses, but what I'm going to try to limit myself to saying today is first that Jesus knows our weaknesses, and then that Jesus is patient with our failures, and finally, that Jesus is faithful to the end. Jesus is strong, and we are weak. So first, in verses 27 to 31, we see that Jesus knows our weakness. See, all throughout Mark 14, we're showing again and again that Jesus knows what's ahead of him. He's not taken off guard. He's not taken by surprise. The whole Gospel of Mark is telling us that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the long-awaited king. And contrary to what everyone expected, this king is heading to a cross. And in this chapter, we're reminded that as Jesus is walking towards the cross, he's walking towards the cross with his eyes wide open. He has a clear foreknowledge of what is coming to him. So we'd all like a little insight into the future, right? We'd all like to know what's coming down the road, but how would you like to know all of the painful things that are coming? How would you like to know today the sad things that you're going to have to go through tomorrow, especially if you can't do anything to change them? That wouldn't be such a fun knowledge to have, would it? And that's the knowledge that Jesus has here. He knows all of the pain that's coming down the road, and one of those things that's weighing on him is this knowledge that all of his disciples are going to abandon him. In verse 27, Jesus tells them really plainly, "You will all fall away. You're all going to stumble. You're all going to abandon me." When Jesus goes to the cross, he knows that he's going to go alone. Why? So look at verse 27. "You will all fall away, for it is written." It's written in the Old Testament, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." So that's a quotation from Zechariah 13:7. The prophet Zechariah said that the shepherd would be struck. That's Jesus, the good shepherd. He's going to be struck, and the disciples, his sheep, are going to be scattered. By whom will Jesus be struck? That's the interesting thing. Zechariah says, "I will strike the shepherd." Who's the "I" speaking? Well, it's God, right? This is God speaking through the prophet Zechariah. God is saying that "I will strike the shepherd." And so in Isaiah 53 also, centuries before Christ came, we see this again. Isaiah foretold about Christ that it was the will of the Lord, the will of God, to crush him. He has put him to grief. Now, this is the paradox of the cross, isn't it? That the cross was something that was done to Jesus by evil people, and yet at the same time, it was something that was done to Jesus by God, right? That they did something to Jesus, and they bore the guilt of what they had done, and yet at the same time, they did no more and no less than what the sovereign will of God had determined they would do. That's the paradox we saw last week also in Jesus' words about Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. In verse 21 of Mark 14, Jesus said, "The Son of Man goes as it's written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And so this is one of the big questions that we wrestle with, right? Like, what's the relationship between God's sovereignty, God being in control, God determining the outcomes of things, and human freedom, human responsibility, us being free to choose? What's the relationship between those two things? You know, Mark 14 doesn't wrap it up neatly in a bow for us. It just tells us that both are true, right? Mark 14 says that when Judas betrayed Jesus, he did it. He chose to do it, and he was responsible for it. Woe to him. And yet it also says that he did what was foretold. And the same thing here. We're told that the disciples abandoned Jesus. They chose to do it. They were responsible for it. And yet they also did what was foretold. So it doesn't resolve the tension. It just says both things are true. But here's the thing. The disciples didn't think they were going to abandon Jesus. So in verse 29, Peter, speaking for the rest of them, he often is the spokesperson for them, Peter said to Jesus, "Even though they all fall away," he's talking about the other disciples, "even though they all fall away, I will not." You gotta love Peter, right? He had no problem believing in the weakness of his friends. He had no problem believing what Jesus said about the others. He just thought that he was the exception to the rule, right? He thought, "They're all gonna fall away. Yeah, I believe that. I've seen them. They're pretty miserable, but that's not going to be me, Jesus. I am not going to do that." And Peter's not alone in that overconfidence, right? In verse 31, they all said the same thing. And because Peter is the leader, because he's the one who's most in need of humbling, Jesus throws that cold bucket of reality on him in verse 30. Jesus tells him, "Truly I tell you, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." So here's the point. Jesus knew their weakness far better than they did, and Jesus knows our weakness far better than we do. So the first thing we should walk away from this story with is a healthy distrust of ourselves. We all tend to be overconfident in our own abilities. We all tend to be a little boastful at times, that we all tend to say things like, I would never do that. I can't believe they did that. I would never do that. But the minute you say that, you've actually taken a big step towards doing it, because when you consider that I will never do something like that, then you won't watch and pray that you won't fall into that temptation. So this story ought to teach us a little humility. It ought to teach us to have a healthy distrust of our own abilities. I think it's far better to say, as Robert Murray McShane once said, the seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart also. So listen, I've never murdered someone, but I've also never really had the reason to. I've also never really been in the circumstances that would lead me to potentially murder someone. So it's really easy for me to say, well, I would never murder someone. And yet, if I'm honest, I know that those same seeds of hatred that could one day grow into the desire to murder someone given the right set of circumstances, I know that those seeds are in my heart. So I need the humility, we all need the humility to look at ourselves and say, in and of ourselves, we are weak, we are prone to wander. God, would you help us to remain faithful? Because we are weak, but he is strong. So that's the first thing we should walk away from the story with, a healthy distrust of ourselves, because Jesus knows our weakness. And the next thing we see in this story, in Gethsemane, when they arrive to Gethsemane, which was an olive grove there in Jerusalem at the foot of the Mount of Olives, the next thing we see there is that Jesus is not only knowledgeable about our weaknesses, he is patient with our failures. So how is it that Jesus, as he's on this journey to the cross, as he's on the path to the cross, how is it that Jesus persevered and the disciples didn't? They fell away. What made the difference between them? The answer in Mark's gospel is not that, well, Jesus was God and they weren't, so, you know, obviously. No, the answer that Mark's gospel gives us is that Jesus prayed and they fell asleep. Jesus watched and prayed, and they didn't. See, in Gethsemane, Jesus is going there to pray, to prepare himself for the cross, for what's coming. And he is in Gethsemane, and we see this amazing look into Jesus' humanity. Jesus is fully God, fully human, 100% God, 100% human. He is the second person of the Trinity. So as Jesus, the Son of God, he has this unique relationship with God the Father. And yet what we see here in Gethsemane is not Jesus' divinity on display. What we see on display here is his humanity. That the wonder, the mystery of the incarnation is that when Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth, he became human. He took on human flesh and blood, became a real human being. And as a real human being, he experienced the same temptations, the same weaknesses that we do. Hebrews 4:15 says this about Jesus, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So just like the disciples, Jesus was tempted to fall away on the path to the cross, but unlike the disciples, he didn't. And so what we see in Gethsemane is not only was it a possibility for Jesus not to go through with this mission that he is on, but it was actually what Jesus wanted to do. Jesus did not want to go to the cross. Look at verse 33. How is Jesus feeling about what's going to come? He takes Peter and James and John into Gethsemane to pray with him, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And Jesus said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." What's Jesus' prayer request in the garden? "Father, if there is any other way, show it to me, because I do not want to go through with this." Because Jesus knows that what he's about to go through is more than physical death. Jesus knows that what's coming to him is a cup. The cup in the Bible is this image for the wrath of God being poured out on human sin and evil. So Jesus knows that when he dies on the cross, he's not just going to go through the agony of physical death, he's going to go through the agony of bearing the judgment of God. what Jesus endured on the cross for us in our place was the wrath of God. What all of our sin deserves, no matter what it looks like compared to other people's sin, our sin, when it's compared with the holiness of God, deserves wrath, deserves judgment. And that's what Jesus experienced on the cross for us. You will not understand what's going on in the cross unless you understand that Jesus is bearing the judgment that our sins deserved. And so Jesus looks at that furnace of God's wrath that he's about to go into, that he's about to endure, and he says, if there's any other way, Father, remove this cup from me. But how does he end that prayer? Yet not what I will, but what you will. It was still possible for Jesus to abort the mission at the 11th hour, to not go through with it, to leave us to perish under the weight of our own sin. But that's not what Jesus did. He submitted his desire to be spared to his greater desire to obey the Father and to save us. It wasn't that God the Father wanted one thing and Jesus the Son wanted a different thing, and the Father made Jesus go to the cross. No, that's not what we see in Scripture. There's some places in Scripture that talk about how God so loved the world that he gave us his Son, right? And then there are other places in Scripture where the Apostle Paul says that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. So the Father and the Son both want the same thing, but Jesus in his humanity is wrestling with what that is going to cost him. But because he prayed, he persevered, and he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so what are the disciples doing as Jesus is wrestling in prayer? They're sleeping. See, three times Jesus asks them to watch and to pray with him, not just so that he would have some company, but he says in verse 36 to them, watch and pray, why? So that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus is preparing himself by prayer for what he's going to go through, and he tells the disciples to prepare themselves for prayer that they might not fall away when the time of testing comes. But three times, they fall asleep. And therefore, when their moment of testing comes, they're unprepared, and they fall away spectacularly. And yet, Jesus bears with them, doesn't he? After the resurrection, there's that hint of the resurrection there in verse 28. After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So after the cross, after the resurrection, Jesus comes to these disciples who fell away, who failed, and he restores them. He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't reject them. He is patient with them. And so there is a deep comfort here for all of us who fail Jesus. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you had the best of intentions to obey Christ, to honor Christ, and yet when it came down to it, you found yourself unable or maybe unwilling to follow through with it? Have you ever let Jesus down? I have. And so there is a comfort here for all of us who have been in that situation, because Jesus was patient with those first disciples and he hasn't changed. He's still patient with our failures today. And so in light of that, the second thing we should walk away from this story with is a gracious attitude toward the failures of other Christians. If we take comfort in the fact that Jesus is patient with us, how patient ought we to be with one another? So how many of you have been disappointed by a professing Christian? Raise your hand if you've ever been let down, if you've ever been disappointed by another follower of Jesus. Yeah, everyone should raise their hand, because all of us have had that experience. No matter what it looked like, we all know what it's like to be let down by someone who claims the name of Christ. And so what should that tell us? I think it should tell us that we ought to adjust our expectations sometimes, that we should have realistic expectations of other followers of Jesus. We shouldn't act surprised when another Christian turns out to be a sinner in need of grace. We shouldn't be shocked when we find that believers fail Jesus. That's been the story all along. That doesn't mean we excuse sin. That doesn't mean we downplay it. That doesn't mean we say when someone messes up, well, you know, they're only human, so, and there's grace, so it's okay. No, we take seriously this call to repentance, this call to confession and repentance and restoration by Jesus, but it does mean that we ought to be patient with one another. I love what J.C. Ryle wrote about this passage. He said, "Let us learn to pass a charitable judgment on the conduct of professing believers. Let's not set them down in a low place and say they have no grace because we see much weakness and corruption in them. Let us remember that our Master in heaven bears with their infirmities, and let us try to bear with them too. The church is little better than a great hospital. We ourselves are all more or less weak, and we all daily need the skillful treatment of the heavenly physician. There will be no complete cures until the resurrection day." So know that every believer in Christ will disappoint you. It will let you down, myself included. But also know that Jesus never will. So the final thing we see in this story is that Jesus is faithful to the end. In verse 43, Judas arrives while Jesus was still speaking with Peter and James and John. And Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Because what made Gethsemane a good place for Jesus to pray, it was quiet in the middle of the night. There wasn't anyone else around. What made it a good place to pray was also what made it a good place for Judas to go and betray Jesus, to arrest Jesus without the presence of a crowd, without the presence of other witnesses. And so Judas came with this heavily armed crowd with swords and clubs because he still, even after 3 years of walking alongside Jesus, he still didn't understand him. He thought that they were going to need to seize Jesus by force. And it seems like one of the disciples didn't understand Jesus either, and the other gospel accounts go into more detail about this whole incident, but one of the disciples, in the tension of the moment, grabbed a sword, tried to cut off someone's ear, but not Jesus. Jesus surrenders willingly. In verse 48, Jesus is indignant that they come out with swords and clubs to capture him because he says, "Have you come out as against a robber? Did you think I was going to resist arrest? Did you think I was going to try to run? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." There it is again. Jesus' submission to the will of the Father. Jesus' submission to the plan of salvation that he is setting in motion. He is resolved to continue on this path that leads to our redemption, no matter what it costs him. And in verse 50, the climax of the arrest, it simply says, "And they all," meaning all of Jesus' disciples, "they all left him and fled." They all drank the cup with Jesus, they all pledged to die with Jesus, and when push came to shove, they all ran away and abandoned Jesus. So there's an echo here. If you read through the Bible, there's an echo here of another time of testing in another garden. So if you were in youth group last Sunday, you might know what I'm talking about. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, our first parents, also failed in a moment of testing, didn't they? They said to God, "Not your will, but mine be done." And here in Mark 14, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see that same story repeating itself, right? Here's Judas coming and betraying Jesus. Here's the other 11 disciples running away and scattering from Jesus. And so once again, we find everyone failing in the moment of testing. And yet in this garden, here in Mark, there's one thing that's different. There is one man who is obedient to God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is succeeding where we all have failed. He is obedient where we have all been disobedient. And by his obedience, he is redeeming our weakness and our failure. And that's why in those verses that Leslie read earlier in the service from Romans chapter 5, there is this parallel that the Apostle Paul draws between the first Adam and the second Adam, between Adam in the Garden of Eden and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul writes, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And therein lies hope for us all. Our righteousness, our right standing with God, does not depend on our obedience. It depends on the obedience of someone else, of Jesus Christ. Jesus is obedient for us. And when we, by faith, take hold of him as our Savior, that obedience is reckoned to us. It's imputed to us. It's given to our account. Because Jesus succeeds where we have all failed. And so the final thing that we should walk away from the story with is a deep trust in the faithfulness of Jesus. Because really, he's, at the end of the day, he's the only one worthy of our faith. He's the only one who will never let us down. Because when even though we are weak, he is strong. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for sending us the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we are weak, prone to wander. Lord, we are tempted and tried, and so often, Lord, we fail the test. Lord, so often when you ask us to watch and pray, Lord, we fall asleep instead. And so, God, we confess to you our weakness because you already know it. Lord, we confess that even though you have called us to this life of watchfulness, this life of faithfulness, this life of walking with Jesus, taking up our own cross and following him, Lord, we confess that many times we stumble, we fall away, sometimes spectacularly like the disciples. And so, God, we're thankful for your grace. And Lord, we're thankful for the empowerment of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the change that you made in the disciples after the resurrection when you sent the Holy Spirit. And God, we ask that you would do the same for us. We ask that you would transform our weakness by the power of your Spirit so that we would obey you from the heart. And so, Lord, as we look to Jesus, we pray that you would give us a greater trust in his faithfulness. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.